Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Going to begin reading at verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I want to remind you of what we covered last week in relationship to 1 Kings 22, and I want to try to finish that chapter up this evening. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have the king of Israel wanting to go to war against the Syrians that they might regain Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had gone north to visit the king of Israel, and so the king of Israel approached him about joining with him in order to accomplish the retaking of that city, which is on the border of Israel and Syria. And so the king of Judah agrees, Jehoshaphat agrees with Ahab, the king of Israel, that he will go in to battle with him, that they will join forces. But Jehoshaphat wants to know the word of the Lord. Is this the will of God or not? And so King Ahab says, I'll tell you what, I'll call my prophets. And so he does, and 400 prophets gather together, and they say, yes, you will have success. Well, Jehoshaphat isn't so sure that these guys are the prophets of the Lord. So he asks, isn't there a prophet of God around here somewhere? And King Ahab answers, yeah, there is, but I hate him. I hate him because he always speaks evil, prophesies evil against me. But because Jehoshaphat requested it, he did call that prophet, Micaiah. Micaiah, you remember, comes and originally he says, yeah, go to war. And King Ahab says, now wait a minute, swear to me you will tell the truth. And so the prophet does. The prophet speaks the word of God to Ahab. And he says, if you go out to war, this is what's going to happen. The sheep will be left without a shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. In other words, Ahab, you're going to die, and your army's going to flee the field if you go out to war. Well, Micaiah prophesies some other things in relationship to the king as well, telling him in no uncertain terms that he would be defeated, that he would die on the battlefield. So the prophecy related to Ahab, and what he wanted to do was not a good prophecy. But there were yet those prophets that continued to encourage the king to go into battle, that he would be victorious. And the leader of those prophets was a guy named Zedekiah. Now it's interesting when you think about Zedekiah and Micaiah, because both of these prophets, in their name, if you look at their name in the Hebrew, has the word Yah in it, which is short for Yahweh. Zedekiah's name means Jehovah is just or righteous. Micaiah's name means who is like Jehovah. Now, one of the things that I didn't point out to you last week that I need to point out to you this week is that both prophets, Zedekiah, who you might remember took a couple of horns and he says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." All the prophets prophesied so saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So Zedekiah says that he is prophesying in whose name? The Lord's. And he says the same thing that the true prophets of God have said in the past, that the true prophets of God will say in the future, and that Micaiah will say himself, "Thus says the Lord." Now, how do we distinguish between the true and the false prophets of God? Well, in verse 28, Micaiah said, "If you ever return," he's speaking to Ahab, "in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." In other words, you're able to tell whether my prophecy is true or false and whether I am a true or false prophet by this. If I am a true prophet, what I have prophesied will come true. If I am not, then that prophecy will not come true. Now what Micaiah is saying at this point is what the Word of God says in relationship to prophets in Israel. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in Deuteronomy 8:18 we read this. God said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," speaking to Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name," which is what Zedekiah did, and what Micaiah did, "which I have not commanded him to speak," that's what Zedekiah did, "or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And so if what Zedekiah and the 400 prophets were prophesying was true, then it would be proven that they were true prophets. On the other hand, if what Micaiah said was true, then he would be proven to be the true prophet of God. And we are reminded again that the prophecy that the 400 prophets in Zedekiah gave was the prophecy that the king wanted to hear. It was a false prophecy. There are, as I noted last week, false teachers, false preachers, and false prophets running around today. And we can know them in one of two ways. We can know that they are false if they prophesy something and it doesn't come true. Well, I know that there are no prophets in the Old and New Testament sense of the word, men who receive from God special revelation about particular events. But there are those, even in our own day and age, who think of themselves as being the recipients of special revelation, and they do prophesy things that they say come from the Lord, and they at times prophesy future events. You remember the man who had this little book out published before 1988, and it was 88 Reasons Why the Second Coming Would Take Place in 1988. What happened? Didn't happen. So he came out with another book, 89 Reasons. What was that man? He was a false prophet. You also remember a book that was written years ago in which this man said that the Lord's return will be within the generation of Israel being reestablished as a nation. He said a generation is 40 years. Israel was reestablished as a nation in 1948, so the Lord is going to come. I won't set dates, but he's going to come sometime between 1948 and 1988. Well, 1988 was 26 years ago. Those men were prophesying falsely. But most pastors and preachers don't do that sort of thing. So how can we tell whether or not what we're hearing from them is true? What Micaiah prophesied in relationship to Ahab had already been prophesied twice. Once by Elijah. So the prophet's prophecy agreed with the word of God that had already been given. How do we test whether what we hear is the word of God or not? We test it by what? We test it by the scripture. We're like those good Bereans that we read about in Acts. That when Paul spoke to them, when Paul taught them, what did they do? They went to the Word of God to see if what that man said squared with what they had already received from God. And when they found out it did, they came to the conclusion, this man is a true apostle of God. And so we can test whether or not what we are hearing from the pulpit is the Word of God by comparing it to Scripture. And if it squares with Scripture, then we can be certain that what we heard is true. It is important for us to be knowledgeable in the Scripture. And that is where so many people are deficient in our own day and age. That's why so many people in our own day and age are so easily led astray by every wind of doctrine. Why is it? They don't know the Scripture. And so somebody comes along and he speaks from a pulpit. He has a large congregation. People pay attention to him. And he says something like this, "You can have your best life now. And I'll tell you how to have it." Really? This life that we live presently is the best that we can ever hope for? I don't think so. Because you remember when the Apostle Paul had his vision. He saw such wonderful and glorious things
that no eye had ever seen, that he was not even permitted to write about. Heaven is so glorious. To be in the unveiled presence of God for all eternity is better, is it not, than being in the situation that we find ourselves in at the present time? Yes, when we gather together as God's people, we are worshiping Him. Yes, He is present among us. But, we haven't seen Him as He is. We haven't yet become like Him. And there are better and more glorious days ahead than the present day we live in, no matter how good it is, and no matter how richly God has blessed us, the life to come is so much better. Because God will wipe away every tear from our eye. There will no longer be any sorrow, any suffering, any disease, any death. All those former things we read in Revelation have what? They've passed away. You know the experience that Melissa and I had 20 years ago when Josh was diagnosed with leukemia. I guarantee you, those were not happy days. God used that period of time dramatically in our lives and increased our faith and strengthened our faith and did so many wonderful things for us and for the church at that time. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't enjoyable. It wasn't pleasant. Because always in the back of your mind, even though we all know this, there is no assurance of tomorrow for any of us, including our children. That's one thing to know that. It's another thing to know that your son or daughter has a disease that could result in their death. If that's the best life now, no thanks. But there will be a day when our sons and daughters, when we ourselves, won't be infirmed by age. We won't suffer disease. We won't need any knee replacements. What a glorious time that will be. We will be in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, singing His praises forever and ever. And so, we can measure what we have been taught and know whether or not it is from God by comparing it to the Scripture. Well, as we go on, we have to go on quickly. We read in verse 29, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.'" Now, Ahab's not so sure that what Micaiah said is true, but just in case it is, "I got an idea, Jehoshaphat. I'm going to disguise myself. You go ahead and dress like a king." And Jehoshaphat said, basically, "Wow, what a great idea. I wish I'd thought of that." Well, the king of Israel said to now the king of Syria, verse 31, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." In other words, cut off the head, what happens? You kill the snake. If you kill the king, then you have defeated the king's army. So, make the king of Israel your primary target. "So it was, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'Surely it is the king of Israel.' Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out," he thought it was a good idea originally. Now he said, hey, wait a minute. I'm not the king of Israel.
And so we read that a certain man drew his bow at random, struck the king of Israel between the joints in his armor, and eventually the king dies. And as his chariot is being cleaned, the dogs lick up his blood. What Elijah had prophesied, what Micaiah had prophesied, what the unnamed prophet had prophesied, that had come true. But here's the rub. Now it's too late. Now it's too late.
There are those people in our culture who believe in what R.C. Sproul said in a recent article in Table Talk. They believe that a person is justified at death or by death. What he means by that is all that it takes to go to heaven is that you die. And there are a lot of people that believe that. What's going to happen to them when they finally find out that separation from God is real, that hell is real, that the Word of God is true? What will happen? Purgatory? No. It's too late. It's too late. They believed the Word of God prior to their death and repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, then they would be with Jesus in paradise. But now they wait for the final judgment when the sheep and the goats will be separated. And the goats will be cast into outer darkness, Jesus said, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What will perhaps be one of the things those people will be weeping about? It is that they heard the truth, they rejected the truth, and now, for all eternity, what is it? Too late. Well, it's too late for King Ahab, but God vindicated the words of his prophets as what they said would happen came to pass, as it always does. God's word is true. And let God be true, and every man a liar. God's word is the truth.
Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he had built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, became the king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. What we find in relationship to the king of Judah in his epitaph is that he walked in all the ways that his father Asa walked. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So far, so good, right? But then there is that nevertheless. In some of your translations, there is but. And that indicates to us that this man
sin. But the high places were not taken away as they should have been. This is a sin of omission. For the people offered sacrifice and burned incense on the high places. Look at verse 44. So Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, something he should not have done. A sin of commission. Here you have a godly king who does right in the sight of God, except. Now, what we find in Scripture again and again in relationship to the kings is a nevertheless or a but. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we read of Asa, who was Jehoshaphat's father. And this is what the scripture says. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his father made. But look at verse 14. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, this is a good nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. What do we read about King Solomon? Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on high places. What of David? David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he, that his God, commanded him all the days of his life. Now listen, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Matthew Henry notes that in relationship to all of us as God's people, there is always that but, that except, that nevertheless. And we see that not only in relationship to individuals, but we also see that in relationship to the church. Remember the book of Revelation? There were three churches that Jesus commended for the good things that were taking place in those churches, and then he confronted with their sin. I'll just read about one of them, the one that is most well known to us, and that is the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your work, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow! What a great church! And then there's verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now I find those things to be encouraging in this. We read in Scripture in James, James saying that Elijah the prophet, we studied his life in 1 Kings, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we're tempted to think, in relationship to Elijah, in relationship to Noah, in relationship to Moses, in relationship to David, in relationship to the great men, and not only the great men, but also the great women of the Scripture, some of them mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, in that chapter that is sometimes called the chapter of faith, that we aren't really like them because, wow, look at the things they did. And yet, every one of them had a fatal flaw. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? Noah got hammered one evening. Abraham was the father of faith. Abraham obeyed God and left his family, left where he was from, and went wandering to that city, to that land that God had promised. But yet the scripture tells us he was looking beyond that to that city whose builder and maker is God. And yet we know that on two occasions that godly man lied. Look at David. David, scripture says, is a man after God's own heart. Yet he committed adultery and had a man, an innocent man, put to death. You look at Moses, that great prophet, the lawgiver. And again in the scriptures, we read about what God had given to Moses to give to the people, that Moses did that. And when God commanded Moses to do something, Moses did that. But yet we know that on one occasion, Moses was told to speak to a rock, and in anger struck the rock. God said, because you have dishonored me in the sight of the people, you will not enter in to the promised land. Godly men and women, those who know the Word of God, who know that the Word of God says, that which was pointed out to us from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those who know that God is holy and He calls His people to be holy in all their behavior. Those of us who know such things. Those of us who delight in the Word of God. Those of us who love the commandments of God. We sometimes still in our sin do stupid, sinful things. And it proves that we have a nature like Elijah's, whose faith was weak at one point. That we have a nature like Moses. That we have a nature like David. That we are just like them. It's not that we love sin. It's not that we delight in sin. But the fact is, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as much as we love God and His commandments, isn't it true that sin at times gets the best of us? And we fall, and we sin, and these things are given to us, the accepts, the nevertheless, the buts, they're given to us. Not that we can say, oh, well. No, they're given to us to encourage us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to purpose in our hearts new obedience, to put to death sin in the flesh, to mortify sin, to walk in the commandments of God. And yet, when we fail, not to despair. Because other godly men and women before us have sinned. I love that verse from Psalm 103 that says, God remembers our frame, that we are what? We are but dust. And that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We are not under condemnation. We are free from the penalty of sin. The power of sin has been broken in our lives so that we have a heart for God and for the things of God. But nevertheless, perfect obedience in this life should be our goal. But we all know that this side of heaven, that ain't ever going to happen. Now, we shouldn't use that as an excuse to sin or to think that our sins don't really matter. If we sin and do not repent, God, our Heavenly Father, will discipline us with temporal judgments. But He will not cast us off, but He disciplines us so that we will come back to Him. He deals with us as a father. But isn't it great to know that there were godly men and women who went before us who had the same struggles as we have, and at times failed in the same way we have failed. And yet God can say of us, as He said of Jehoshaphat, He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, in spite of, but nevertheless. Wow! How good is God to us, and how merciful He is to us. And we should never presume on that grace, that goodness, and that mercy. David Livingston was a medical missionary to China and later to Africa. His tombstone reads, "David Livingston, missionary, traveler, philanthropist. For 30 years his life was spent in unwearied effort to evangelize native races, explore the undiscovered secrets, and to abolish slave trade. But he had a singular," and I'm quoting here from an article I read, "he had a singular inability to get along with other Westerners. He fought with missionaries, fellow explorers, assistants, and later his brother Charles. He held grudges for years." It mentions that at times he could explode with Scottish rage. He was a great man of God, a great missionary, and yet a man of significant and great weakness. Sadly, his greatest failure was with his family. And his children grew up spending many months, even years, apart from their father, and some of his own children hated him. We recognize him as a great missionary, but he had his failures. He was a man with feet of clay, just like us. And you could go throughout history and look at the reformers, look at all the godly men and women, and find that they too had feet of clay and serious weaknesses. But God didn't cast them off. He didn't cast them off. And He says of them, on the whole, they did what was right in my eyes. Now the goal for us should be to get rid of whatever it is that follows after the "but," the "except," or the "nevertheless." To repent of those things, as I said, and seek to obey God in relationship to those things. But it isn't good that our God, and this is something the psalmist praises Him for again and again and again and again, toward His redeemed people, is what? Is merciful and does not treat us as our sins deserve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You
for the things that you have taught us this evening from the book of 2 Kings. We pray, Father, that we would take these things to heart, that we would learn from them. We pray, Father, that when we have been guilty of falling short of what you require of us, we pray that we would not wallow in sin, that we would not wallow in discouragement. We pray, Father, that we would recognize that we have sinned, that we would be quick to confess that sin and repent of it, and seek by your powerful Spirit to put that sin to death in our life. Father, we thank you that you deal so kindly with us and that you treat us as what we are in Christ. We are your sons and your daughters. And we thank you that you are a loving, kind, merciful, and gracious Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.